on constancy of purpose. And during the week, I picked a few brains of family and what verses they would use with this topic, and I was interested, but they did not contest the verses I chose, so I thought, well, I'd go ahead. If they had something better, I would have used their verses. But, you know, when we talk about purpose in life, you know that little statement, he who aims nowhere gets there? Well, sometimes it's very easy in your day-to-day Christian living to develop a very microscopic look. And I think we've been doing that this weekend in part. We've been looking through the microscope at different parts of our life and concerned about the sins that would so easily beset us. But occasionally we need to have more of that telescopic look, where we look at what the Scripture says, and we look ahead and we look up to the Lord, and we get a sense of purpose. For example, the Apostle Paul had that, and I'm going to read a section of Scripture, and maybe hardly need any explanation, because you'll see what Paul's purpose was. And I would suggest to you that many of our problems rise from this lack of purpose. When you are dealing with babies and diapers and crying babies or the strain of small children, you have a tendency to get thinking that this will last forever and ever. It doesn't. And before you know it, that toddler even is running around and then through elementary school and on into high school, college. And I'm just amazed at how it just jolted me the other day on Friday when we started. Our youngest boy was 24 on Friday. And some of you knew Gordon when he was a little guy. And I remember him as a little guy, too. And before you know it, they're grown. Now, something has to come into us to say, what makes this section of my life meaningful when things are hectic in one way is the fact that the long view means that you're growing something. And when someone was criticized for allowing their children to play all over their grass and it was hardly decent, the person answered wisely, I'm not growing grass, I'm growing boys. And this is the purpose in mind, that your house must never become your objective. I don't think your marriage can be your objective. You have to have the long view of the will of God for your life and what is the purpose. So looking at Philippians chapter 3, I don't want to read the entire thing, but here is where Paul is having to say that he had confidence in the flesh, in the sense that he had confidence in his lineage. He was a Israelite, he was a Benjamite, and he makes that clear in verses 4, 5, and 6. He had been a Pharisee, zeal persecuting the church, and for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He had been, as the Navy would say, gung-ho for his Jewishness. And Paul's purpose changed when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Now reading verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Do you get the picture? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. His picture of Christ taking hold of him on the road to Damascus is beautiful. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Here is a man with purpose. And sometimes we say, well, that's Paul, but I'm just an ordinary woman. Sometimes we think maybe I'm extraordinary, or sometimes we think I'm less than ordinary. But the thought is there. But why did God have Paul commit this to be part of our scriptures? I think that Paul had such a view of Christ, some of the greatest views of Christ that you'll find in the New Testament are in the writings of St. Paul. That's not minimizing what the other men wrote, but Paul was a greatly gifted man. But what I want to point out is that he made his purpose something that meant he had to reject some other things. You notice what he said there? What things were gained to me, I consider loss for Christ. And in this matter of us having a purpose, we have to do some clear thinking. And different people have put it differently. Jim Elliot put it this way: he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. You have to make certain judgments as you go. You're going to be called upon in your lifetime, if you want to follow Christ with all your heart, you're going to be called on to make choices where you're not choosing evil or good over against each other, but you're choosing between two good. Shall I settle for a very commonplace Christian life, or shall I emulate the Apostle Paul and count as loss those things in order to gain more of Christ? And I wondered how I could express that to you as a woman. And a scene came to my mind, and I don't think I've ever mentioned this to any of you, but it was my last year with InterVarsity in 1948. I had been directing Pioneer Camp up in Alberta, and during the summer I had the little kids in the camp, and then we had a high school conference, and I knew that when the conference was ended I would have a few weeks at home and then I would start for Japan. Now, I love doing work with high school kids in Canada. I had been doing it for 5 years. My life was involved with their lives. I'd become very interested in them. I knew their joys and I knew their sorrows. I knew their boyfriends, their girlfriends, and what I used to call the gory details. And that night at the campfire, which I knew was to be my last campfire, I left the campfire. I went away. And I did some of this. But this is so good. Why don't I stay? I love this work. Why go to Japan? And I didn't dicker with the Lord, but I did evaluate. And as I told my daughter Heather when she was leaving for Turkey, I said, you know, there are times when there's a golf ball in your throat. Do you know the feeling? You ever had it? You try to swallow and it doesn't go away. Because you're emotional and deeply moved. And I was there out in the darkness by myself thinking, is it worth it to cut myself off from everything I know and love to something I don't know? And something of Paul's idea, but it wasn't present with me as Paul's idea, but it was the thought of what things were gained to me, I consider loss for Christ. And the victory was won. The victory had to be re-won at San Francisco when I stood at the rail and the woman who had brought me down to the ship, because she had been a missionary with our mission but not very keen about it, and she left before the ship left, and I stood there at the rail and nobody to say goodbye. I thought, this is something. There was a Free Methodist missionary. This is a Free Methodist camp, and it makes me think of it. Alice Fensom was there, and there were people waving at her and saying goodbye. And again, this thought came to me of, this is what it means to follow Christ when it means all alone, but not alone. Fortunately, seasickness took over for Alice and for me. We were in the bunks across from each other, and our fast friendship formed with two very sick missionaries. And, you know, you come out of that, and you're thankful that life moves on, but there are crises that come to you, and the joyous times come and go. The hard times come and go, and I'd like to say that to you younger women who are not yet married. You have to make choices. You have to sometimes do the hard thing. You have to wait. And you have to say, what things are gained to me and the way some other girls operate, God is not going to allow me to operate that way. I may have to carve a lonely road. And there's no guarantee that that there's a man at the end of it. In my case, the Lord did bring a man beyond my asking or thinking. But what I'd like to say is that whether it is a joy or whether it is a deep moment of renunciation, those moments pass. Just think of the happiest moment you've ever had. Were you able to prolong it? No, you can't. Time just keeps going on, and you clutch at it, and it vanishes. And the same is true of the hard moments. They don't last forever. And I laughed at Heather because I said that you'll get those golf balls in the throat, Heather, but they don't last forever. Just cheer up. What a way to send her away. But anyway, the purpose. What is the purpose? Do you do this just for kicks? No. Paul said, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You may contest this, but I don't think you learn to know Christ in a crowd the way you do alone. I think it's wonderful to sing his praises. And in a way, you're coming to know him as the hymn writer has written about him, or as the speaker talks about him. But it's when you're all alone in prayer with your Lord, and you're able to look up to him and say, Lord, you are enough. We talk about Christian surrender, but it is not to be thought of as a credit and loss picture. It's that you count these little things as loss for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord. Now that means that he owns you, possesses you, directs you, and has the last word on everything you do. When you're young, you may have been to camps or to Christian meetings where the people were urged to give themselves to the Lord in a full-time commitment. And maybe you have done that. Maybe you've done it several times. All I know is that I wouldn't be here tonight if I hadn't, the year after I became a Christian, stood to my feet when an invitation was given to take your hands off your own life. How we guard that independence, that decision-making power. Oh, if I give my life to the Lord, he's going to wreck it for sure. Feeling. But do you know, as I look back now from these 65, going on 66 years shortly, I know that what I did when I stood to my feet that night kept me through my late teens, my 20s, my 30s, and has kept me to this day. It is the realization that knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord, as your own Lord, that gives you a purpose in living. I don't think it's confined to missionaries. You can be just as dominated by Christ if you're home and rearing your families, or as you college girls are finishing your course, you can be just as committed to him as your Lord as any missionary would be. In fact, you might find that some people get to the mission field for very different reasons than commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's to their own master, they stand or fall. I'm not here to judge them. But what I am saying is that you do not have a Christian life that is productive or a joy to your Savior if that hands off my own life relinquishment hasn't gone on. If I were an emotional speaker at this point, I would be saying, how many of you will stand and say by standing, I will take my hands off my own life? Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but I'm going to ask you to consider, would it be a great strain to do it? Would it be something unreasonable for the Lord to ask you to let him have every bit of you? One definition of the will of God that I believe was so good for me was, the will of God is the love of God expressed in the wisdom of God. We've talked about the love of God this weekend. God loves you. Is there anything to fear in that? God is all wise. He's planning for you. Anything to fear in that? And yet, when it comes down to it, are you willing to say, I will let the Lord make the decisions, whom I will marry, what I will do with my life? And it's a long-term commitment. But it simplifies life. If I could say, on the basis of my knowledge of what happened to me, it simplified my life a great deal that day when I stood to my feet. Because from then on, I had the feeling that I wasn't driving anymore. Christ was doing the driving. I didn't have to answer questions. I could just say, well, the Lord will show me. You don't have the strain of in and out of relationships, trying, you know, different men out for size and handsomeness and so on to, you know, whether you're going to consider. Because you have a simple little definition. No way am I going to bother with him if he isn't totally committed to the Lord. That simplifies your life. It empties it. But it simplifies it. But it's worth it. And the Lord is no man's debtor, you see, because, as Jim Elliot said, you're no fool to give what you cannot keep, to gain what you cannot lose. And God is planning for each one of us in love, and sometimes we miss that planning because we think we know better than God, or we love ourselves too much to ever put our lives on the line. And please don't think of this in terms of the mission field. I'm not thinking of that. Because it was some years before my commitment of taking my hands off my life resulted in going to the mission field. But I found this, that people who don't evaluate in terms of taking their hands off their life live very selfish, ingrown Christian lives in the homeland. You can be just as sacrificial for Christ as a married woman rearing a family or a single woman serving your generation by the will of God. As long as you are totally committed to Him. But there's no greater tyrant than self. I'll let you think about that a minute. Why? Self-will. Look it up in the dictionary, the word self, and then all the little things that come out of self. And you'll find a long list of things that self demands. And it's much better to have a Lord who just says, now you, my child, keep to this one thing. I want to know you. Do you want to know me? And Paul says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. You say, but Bessie, I know Christ. I know Him as my Savior. And I believe I know Him as my Lord, that I want Him to rule my life. Does it end there? 50 years, and I still don't know Christ the way I want to, because He reveals Himself afresh in His Word all the time. But Paul went on to say there are three things. In verse 10, I want to know Christ, he said, in three areas. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and the likeness of His death. Now, I'd like to spend time and go into each of those. But what is he saying? Knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. And if you remember in Ephesians, in the first chapter, that whole section is given where Paul, and it might be a good thing to take a quick look at it. It's Ephesians 1, where in the 19th verse, and he says he wants to know his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head, remember that this afternoon, over everything for the church, which is his body. The power to know Christ in the power of his resurrection means to get acquainted with that miracle-working power that was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And we know something about atomic power, at least when you're watching television, the blast off for the spaceship. You say, wow, what power. Just think of all that power that took the spaceship up. Think of the ascension of Christ. Any noise? Any spaceship? No. He was parted from them and ascended. And the angel said to the gawking disciples, why do you stand here? The same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And no great noise. You see, the less power, the greater the noise. The more power, the less noise. And do you want to know Christ in that power which raised him from the dead? Now, you say, well, you're talking mystically. I'm not really, because every time you see a person come to Christ, you're seeing the miracle-working power of God. I believe we have to put things in perspective. We hear or see or read about somebody being healed. and they're healed of cancer. And we say, isn't that great? Wonderful. Are you as impressed when God causes someone to be born again by his Spirit? That's power. Where a new person is created, and that person is alive now in Christ and will never die. Now, this person with cancer, it's a great blessing, and I wouldn't say anything against any of the physical healings that go on in our world. I believe in healing. But I think we need to hold it in perspective, because just as Lazarus was raised from the dead, he later died. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was forever. And when you and I are born again by the Spirit of God, we are raised into that new life, and it means everlasting life, and we will never die. So I think the power of the resurrection is operative in people coming to Christ. And it's no fanfare. Do you remember when you were born again? Not everybody had lights flashing and bells screaming, but just that peace of God that passes understanding coming into your heart, and then knowing that your spirit cried out, Abba, Father. You now were in a relationship to God. But Paul said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Strange that he puts them that way, isn't it? I don't know why, but I have a hunch that it takes the power of the resurrection, knowing Christ that way, to lead us on into the fellowship of his sufferings. To walk with Christ means sometimes to walk into that which will mean suffering. And I don't think it's only physical suffering. There's such a thing as emotional suffering, which I find a lot harder. Sometimes it's easier to say I would die for Christ for this one occasion than to live for Christ 365 days in the year, and to do it in fellowship with him. But to have the fellowship of his sufferings means that you start to see that that suffering is an integral part of our lives anyway. But which should it be? Suffer for your own foolishness and reap the benefits of doing dumb things? I mean, taking drugs is a dumb thing, and you can suffer for it. The people who live it up and say this is a great lifestyle, look at them a few years later, disease ridden and so on. And there's suffering there, but the fellowship of his sufferings is suffering that could be avoided if you chose to have your own way. Because fellowship means a sort of a relationship with Christ that changes that. Do you know that hymn, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone? I would feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. Then my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still. That's someone who was initiated into the fellowship of his sufferings. And that means you're going to suffer not for your own sake and your own mistakes, but you're going to suffer other people's sins. One of the difficulties that Jim and I find on a day off is to try to forget all the spiritual concerns.